You turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. This is the beginning of our week of prayer, and in previous years, I've taken this Sunday at the beginning of the week of prayer to introduce the text for the year. And it's not so easy for 2015 because our text for the year, which Trevor has been kindly printing up for us, is "And over all these virtues put on love," which you will all immediately remember comes from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. And I preached on that already at the end of last year. So it's not so easy to preach on the text. It would be. I could just preach the same sermon, but I wouldn't get away with that. So what I'm going to do is preach on something which is similar this morning. And hopefully this will help us and inspire us as we take that text into this year. Put on love, which holds all things together. That's not an easy text. I hope you realise that. I think probably we all do by now that to put on love is not something soft and easy. It's to live like the Lord Jesus Christ. To live in love is costly and sacrificial. And by nature, we're not like the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the fact that we're made in the image of God has, even through the fall, left some ability to love in people, which is wonderful. And you look at that and you think, how do they do that? How were they able to act like that? Well, it's because we're made in the image of God, but that love within us has been marred, it's been abused, it's been misdirected, and it's just not right. And the love that we're called to put on, which is a love which is patient at all times and kind and humble and seeks the best of others and is protective of others and doesn't keep records of wrongs and is not easily provoked, etc. We don't have that love by nature. We can't just generate it ourselves. We need to receive love from an inexhaustible and pure source, which is God himself. And then having received that love in the gospel, we're equipped to love. Constantly reminding ourselves of that in 1 Corinthians 13. We kept going back to that Luke 7:47 principle where Simon and the woman show their reactions to Jesus. He loves little, Jesus says, because he's been forgiven little. Jesus is saying you don't love at all because you've not been forgiven anything. You haven't understood how God has offered to deal with you. Whereas the woman, the sinner, she loves lavishly and extravagantly because she's been loved so much. She's been forgiven so much. She understands what God has done for her in Christ Jesus. She's drunk deeply from the grace of God. And that's something that we just have to keep doing. We don't do this once and then move on. I think how often the New Testament is telling us to put on love, or to pursue love, or to walk in love, or to keep yourselves in the love of God, and to pray for love. That great prayer of Ephesians chapter 3 is about asking for God's love to fill us. Well, this morning, we're going to look at this passage from what is sometimes called the Epistle of Love, where John talks so much about what the real Christian life is like, loving God, loving God's commandments, loving God's people. But it all stems from the fact that God has first loved us. And in chapter 3, he's telling us to look at this love, to behold it, to survey it. Now, you might be thinking, but we've been here so many times. We've done this looking at God's love together. We've been here, seen it, done it. Well, let me give you a lesson from the angels just to shake you out of your complacency this morning. I don't imagine there's an awful lot on earth that impresses the angels. They're not going to be wowed by the contents of the Louvre in Paris or the British Museum. They're not going to be overwhelmed by the Berlin Philharmonic Orchestra. I mean, they've seen the inside of heaven, haven't they? What's the Mona Lisa when you've looked at heaven? And they're part of the worship of heaven. I don't think the angels say to each other, come on, let's take in the northern lights. Oh, are they fantastic? Or sunset over the Grand Canyon or Copacabana Beach. The angels saw the earth, they saw the universe at its very, very best before the fall, when God had just signed it off as very good. And I think it takes something special to impress the angels. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. What the angels are excited about, what some versions say they peer into, what they stop each other to say, look at that, is the gospel of God's grace and love. At least they'll be rejoicing about it this morning. And they're not even recipients of this. They see God's love being poured out on these little tiny people who can't even fly like the angels can. And they rejoice. And they see these people being lifted out of the gutter, out of prison, out of death. And they see us being raised up past the angels to give us the most glorious, privileged position that even the angels don't have. And they rejoice about that. So let's not be complacent and say, oh, we've looked at that, we've exhausted that. Gabriel hasn't exhausted the love of God. And he's excited about what God is doing for you. So let's look firstly at the Father's love. See what great love the Father has lavished upon us. The English translations, they really struggle at this point. Some have things like, what manner of love is this? And that's quite good, because it's not just how big this love is. It's, John is saying, we haven't come across love like this before. Where did it come from? What country did it come from? Literally, it's out of this world, love. And it came from God. Sure, it's vast and immeasurable. We have a fascination with things that are really, really big. Sometimes in the evening, I manage to get control of the television, and it doesn't happen very often. I get hold of the remote, and like you, we've got like 356 channels. It was so much easier when there were three. And having scrolled through 300 plus channels and worked out there's nothing on any of them, I end up on Discovery Channel watching something about the world's biggest ships or the world's biggest earth movers. I'm not even interested in earth movers, but I watch it and I find that this is fascinating. How big? How expensive? How many thousand horsepower? What can these things do? How much do they weigh? And we get drawn in by things that are vast. Well, the angels aren't impressed by Discovery Channel. They're too busy peering into something so vast and so powerful that it's changed the universe, the Father's love. We can't measure it. It's too big. He describes it as an everlasting love. I've loved you with an everlasting love. We can go backwards in time to before time. And the Father is saying, I loved you before the foundation of the earth. I knew about you. And I loved you. And we can go forwards through history, through every second of the future, every situation we go through, to the end of our lives, till the end of time, to the endlessness of eternity. And the Father will say, my love's everlasting. Remember that. I don't stop loving you. I haven't fallen out of love with you. I haven't moved on. I haven't become bored with you. I will never, ever stop loving you. There'll be times when we think he must have stopped loving us now. Oh, I was awful. I've been such a failure. I've betrayed him. I've let him down. Or maybe the things that we're going through, the hardships when life is really tough. Surely God's forgotten about me. He stopped loving me. No, John says, look, behold, see how big his love is. The Father says, listen to me, please. I'm serious about this. My love doesn't fail. It's higher than the heavens, he says. Only God knows how high the heavens stretch above us. We haven't got a clue. We haven't got figures big enough to measure the universe or units big enough to do it. And I was always stumped as to why God had made such a tiny, tiny earth, which theologically speaking, if not astronomically speaking, is right at the centre of this universe, which is so big that we can't measure it. Why has he done that? Why all that space? Why all those things that we can't even see? Well, one of the reasons God has done it is so that you can look up into the night sky and say, that might be big, my Father's love for me is bigger than that. As the heavens are high above the earth, or higher than the heavens are above the earth, my love is for you. It's love which is not easily understandable. We love things or people who are lovely. We marry those, hopefully, who we feel we're compatible with and we have affection for, an attraction toward, but God's different. In this, Paul says, the love of God is demonstrated that whilst we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Who loves their enemies? And who loves their enemies with such a love that it costs them everything in order to love them? Well, God does. And here his love is being demonstrated because God doesn't just talk about loving. He loves in the greatest way possible. He looks on us, on you and me, lost, guilty, hell-bound and dying. And he gives his son. We'd hated and rejected God. We tried to dethrone him and to be God ourselves. We'd lost all that we were created for, which gave us meaning in life, to know God and enjoy God and glorify God forever. We'd lost all of that. But God so loved. And rather than give us what we deserved, eternal punishment and total alienation from him, he gave us Jesus to win for us everlasting life. And Jesus shows the love of the Father. The eternal Son who made the universe humbled himself to become man. He lays aside his glory. He has all the glory in the universe. He lays it aside. And his rights and his honour and his home, everything that I would have fought tooth and nail to cling on to and to say, these might not be very big, but they're mine. I hold on to this. Jesus, who had everything, says, yes, it's mine, and I let it go. I give these things up. I become the servant. And he lives out the perfect life of love for God and love for others. He shows the character of God. He's the one the Father's so pleased with that there are times in his life where he opens heaven and he speaks through and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am so pleased. You listen to him." Yet he's the one the Father sent for and gave to others that he loves. And he sends Jesus to the cross. And in love, Jesus goes to the cross. And it all seems so wrong. It all seems so unfair. That trial is, it's unjust. It's a sham. An innocent man is condemned and mocked and abused. Men representing us are spitting into the face and beating the back of the Son of God, who's showing us the love of God. Yet he doesn't fight back. He doesn't appeal against the sentence. He doesn't save himself because he hasn't come to save himself. He's come to save others, the guilty, and to represent them. And he takes our place and he carries our sin into the judgment of the cross. And he receives from God what we deserve, forsakenness. He goes to the place that we should have gone, a place of utter darkness and dereliction. And he gives his life as a sacrifice for sinners. Please look at it again. This isn't a fairy story. This is reality. The eternal Son of God in your place. Jesus, who made the universe, broken, crushed, lifeless, on a cursed cross, to save you from what you deserve. Jesus laid in the tomb, the place of the dead. But Jesus whom death couldn't hold. Jesus who rises in triumph, having defeated death and hell and sin and satisfied heaven's justice. And who's the one through whom the Father's love is just lavished on us. And as we believe in him and trust in him, we're washed. You're clean in God's sight. You're forgiven. There's no condemnation. The sword has been lifted from above your head. You've got hope. You've got a future. You're justified and accepted. You're saved. It's real. Well, does John say this love has been lavished onto us? What a lovely word. Oh, God's rationed his love. I've used this illustration before, but one of my cousins who I grew up with in Bradford-on-Avon, their family was even more careful, let's say, than our family. They never had variety packs. And his mum was very famous for making a little go an awful long way. A tin of beans amongst the six of them would make a couple of meals, probably. And he was once sent down to the local grocers and was told to buy a quarter of a pound of luncheon meat. That's like Spam. It's not good. A quarter of a pound of luncheon meat cut thin. And that was the specific instruction. Sliced as thin as he could possibly slice it so that it could go round more plates, you see. Looked like there was more of it. And he came back and it wasn't cut thin enough. He was sent back again to make sure it could be cut so thin you could almost see through it. Not good anyway. But this was rationing. Well, the Father lavishes his love on us. He couldn't have poured out more love on you and me. Let's just come to the next bit of this. Secondly, the Father's family. Because all those things I've just mentioned are true. But we haven't focused on the ultimate blessing of the gospel. And here is the so great love of the Father overwhelming us. John says that we should be called children of God. We're adopted into the family of God. To be justified is the foundation stone of the gospel. We're declared not guilty and righteous on account of Christ's work. That is awesome. That lifts us right up to the status of the holy angels as being innocent and perfect in God's eyes. But adoption lifts us past the angels. We're not just innocent, now suddenly we're family. God didn't need to do that. We didn't need to do any of it. But that's what your God is like. That's what your Father is like. He wanted you, not just far away from him, he wanted you in his family. Once there was only one son, and only one son had the right to go to the Father and say, Abba, Father. And now you share his Father with him. And he shared his Father with you, and he shares his home with you, and his inheritance with you, and his future with you, and his eternity with you, and his glory with you. And he's happy about that. And the Father loves it. I hope we're happy too. But even if we can't grasp how special this is at the moment, and I'm sure we don't grasp it, the Father does. And he loves us equally as his children. He's a perfect Father. He doesn't have favourites and then neglected ones. That wouldn't be a perfect Father. He cares for us, and he protects us, and he provides for us, and he disciplines us because he's kind, and he teaches us. He encourages and blesses us, and he delights in us. That's what a father should do. A father loves seeing his children growing, and he delights in them. We don't do it as we should. We're imperfect. Your Father in heaven, He loves you, and he delights in you and in your progress. He's sad at the difficult times and the failures, but he's always encouraging. You might be thinking, but this is such a big family. I'm sure I get lost. There are millions upon millions upon millions of Christians. Yeah, it's a very big family, but he's a very big God. And his love is great. And he won't lose you. He never will. You rejoice in your Father. Delight in that relationship that Jesus Christ has brought you into. You're not just forgiven. You're not just saved from hell. You're not just going to heaven. You've got a Father in heaven. And in Christ, you're already in the family. And he loved you so much that he gave his Son, who gave his life, so that you and I could be his. And with him forever. That's what God wanted. Sorry, but that's just too big to exhaust. No wonder angels love looking into it. God wanted to share eternity with me. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worked together, even though it cost them everything. It cost Jesus his life, so that I could be with God and with you forever. Sure, John says the world doesn't see it. It doesn't get it. It doesn't think much of the church. But then John says it never knew Jesus. It never saw the greatness of the love of God in our Saviour. And I think John's saying, please don't let the world's thinking rub off on you. Sure, it despises Christians because it despised Christ. But we're not to feel ashamed. We're not to feel embarrassed or sorry for ourselves. We are honoured. We are privileged. We're children of God. And one day it will be seen, John says. What we will be has not yet been made known. We were in a similar passage in Colossians recently, beginning of chapter 3. Our life, our future fullness of life is hidden away with Christ in God. We can't see it at the moment. John's saying the same thing here. But when he appears, and the work is complete, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Imagine it was just now. Those of us alive, and that's all of us in this room, would be transformed if we're believing in Jesus Christ instantaneously. Into his likeness. If we'd already died and our spirits had gone to be with Jesus, glorified spirits would be brought back. Jesus would raise the dead. Our bodies would be made perfect. reunited with those spirits, and together the whole church would be with their Lord forever. It's exciting both ways. But the most exciting thing is we see Jesus and we will be like him. We won't lose our identity. You'll still be you. I'll still be me. But we'll have lost the weakness and the sinfulness and the shame. Physically, spiritually, morally and socially would be all that God planned for us to be. There'd be no decay, no weakness, no shame, no dying, no sinning, no failing, no falling out with each other. Can you imagine that? All these millions of Christians living together in total harmony. Lovely. The era of church splits and divisions and denominations is over. One people, a family, brothers and sisters, with their older brother, Jesus Christ, with their Father, with the Holy Spirit, forever. No more suspicions. No more need to say sorry. You can get all your sorries out of the way now. You won't be able to say sorry in eternity. Do it now. No more hurt. No more gossiping. No more envy. No more tears. No more pain. It will be good. Us with Jesus, with the Father, with the Spirit forever. And we'll have put on love then in all of its fullness, never ever to take it off. This is exciting. I can see why angels like looking into this, and I want to look into it more. But John doesn't leave us peering into the future. He's a brilliant pastor, and he brings us straight back to the present. And he says, the gospel, this wonderful gospel that you love, it has wonderful implications for your life now. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. As always, note the order. We always do this. Our purifying ourselves doesn't create the hope. It doesn't make God love us. We live for God because he's loved us. And we live in that love, and our lives are to reflect that gospel. Purifying ourselves won't be making a few minor adjustments to our lives, rearranging the deck chairs on the sinking Titanic. It won't be putting up a few more barriers and facades in front of each other. Purifying ourselves will be that radical giving of ourselves to this God who has given himself to us in Christ Jesus. It will be total commitment to this God, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. It won't be us being aloof and negative and withdrawing from everything around us. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, if we claim to live in Christ, we will live like Christ. And he was never aloof. Yes, he's holy, he's different, but he's reaching out to a world around him. He lives in love. And as we purify ourselves, as we long to be more like the Lord Jesus, we respond to this gospel. We'll be putting things off. You can't put love on top of hatred, can you? It makes a bad smell. Hatred's got to go first. Confess it. Give it to Christ. Ask him to take it away. You can't put on not holding on to records of wrongs whilst you're holding on to records of wrongs. It doesn't work. They've got to go first. Put these things off. We can't be selfless and selfish. That has to go. We put on Christ. Where do we put on Christ? Where do we put these things off? In the gospel. It's the source of everything. We go and do what John says here. We look at that gospel. We see how God has loved us. We see what he's done for us. We see what we're like, and yet how he's treated us. We see what we are, children of God. We see where we're going to be with him, perfect. And our response to that gospel is to say, thank you, and I serve you with my life. Well, may God help us to put on love in this coming year, even in trying situations. And we've said this regularly throughout the past months. Thank God he's given us such difficult people at times to be in community with, so that we can practice patience and we can practice kindness and compassion and letting go of records of wrongs and protecting one another and caring for each other. May we show our love for God. This is one of John's premises, by the way that we love each other, who he's placed us into fellowship. Amen.